And now let us pray. Almighty God, we meet in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. How would you describe the Apostle Paul? We're going to get a picture. How would you describe the Apostle Paul? I'm not thinking of his appearance. I'm thinking of his personality and his character. We don't know much about Paul's parents. There was an ancient document called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And Thecla was a noble woman who had been converted. And in it, this is what it says about his appearance. He was a man of middling size. And his hair was scanty. And his legs were a little crooked. And his knees were projecting. And he had large eyes and his eyebrows met. And his nose was somewhat long. He was no George Clooney. No, I'm not thinking about his appearance. I'm thinking about his character. You would certainly say he was courageous, wouldn't you? When you think of the obstacles he faced. Once writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, he listed the kind of things that he endured. Flogged most severely. Exposed to death again and again. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea, constantly on the move, in danger from bandits, in danger from rivers, in danger from my own country. He was courageous. He was confrontational. He tells us in his letter to the Galatians that I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And think of him before his judges, before Felix, preaching about righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. He was confrontational. He was confident as well. You know how often he asserted, I know whom I have believed. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day. He was confident. But here's what I like about Paul. That he was self-critical. It's a sign of emotional and spiritual maturity to be self-critical. The willingness to hold up your hands and say, I'm wrong here. I got that wrong. It was my fault. You'll never hear Mr. Trump say that, or Mr. Putin, or Mr. Farage. But the Apostle Paul was man enough to do it. You remember how in the first missionary journey, Mark deserted. And when later on it was proposed that they revisit the places that they'd visited in the first missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark along to give him a second chance. Oh no, said Paul. No, no. There was a sharp dissension. They went their separate ways. And yet at the end, Paul is writing to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Prepared to admit that he was wrong. And he was prepared to correct himself even in his letters. You can picture him dictating his letters to an amanuensis, to Timothy or to Sosthenes. Their names are mentioned at the head of the letters. And as the flow of eloquence goes on, as he's dictating, there's 12 verses in the first chapter to the Ephesians, which is one long sentence. The words just flowed out of him. And then he says, no. I need to correct that. That's not what I really meant to say. What I really do mean to say is this. And I want you to think about times when in Paul's letters he corrected himself. This sermon was triggered by the lovely hymn, the modern praise that we're going to sing shortly. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Based on the King James version of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul's whole life, of course, was a huge correction. He enjoyed immense privileges. He listed them to the Philippians. He was a free-born Roman citizen, living in the key university town of Tarsus, a city not inconspicuous, he said. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal persecuting the church, as to righteousness faultless. But then his eyes were opened, and he regarded all those things as wasted. All those things that he had once boasted about, he says, rubbish, dung was the literal word he used. He regarded all that as dung compared with the privilege of knowing and serving Christ. Here's his first correction. His first correction had to do with God's revelation. Writing to the Galatians, he says, now that you know God, I didn't mean that. Or rather, are known by God. Paul was writing to the people in Galatia, part of modern Turkey. They had come to faith through his preaching. They had embraced his gospel. They began very well. But then false ideas crept in, the old pervasive idea that we are made right with God through regulations and rules and observances. And Paul says to them, surely you can't go back to the way things were. But now that you know God, or rather, are known by God, how is it you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it like this, and he notes the correction. Now that you know the real God, or rather, since God knows you. How do we know God? How do we know God? Paul, writing to the Romans, tells us that God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. We see it in creation. We see it in the beauty of the world he's made. Ancient people saw this thing in the sky that died in the evening and then rose again the next morning. They heard the wind shaking the leaves, and they began to think there's someone with power and control. But here's the question. Was that power a power for good? Behind the universe, was there something of love and purpose and meaning? Job asked the question, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? And eventually he had to admit that these things are but the outer fringe of his works. No, we cannot know God unless God chooses to make himself known to us. That's what Jesus says. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He that hath seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. It's only through Jesus that we know God, know his grace and his truth. There was a great spiritual teacher in the 19th century, Baron von Hugel, who said this, God is always previous. God is always previous. By which he meant that all is of God. That behind every worthy thing in this universe, there is the loving purpose of God. And the details of our spiritual experience spring from the divine initiative. If we have become aware of the needs of our own hearts, if we've become aware of the loveliness of Christ, if we've become aware of the emptiness of life without Christ, if we have longed for the joy of sins forgiven and peace with heaven, do you think these were the results of our logical thinking? No. It was the work of God's Spirit, prompting a hunger, opening blind eyes to the truth that is in Jesus. God is always previous. Augustine was one of the great thinkers of the church, lived a very indisciplined life as a youth. And in his great book, Confessions, he wrote about that period in his life when, unknown to himself, God was working. I grew more miserable, and thou nearer. Thy right hand was even then to catch me out of the mire and to wash me, and I knew it not. C.S. Lewis pictured the same idea in his Narnia Chronicles. In the book The Silver Chair, the confused Jill is talking to the lion Aslan, the god figure. And Aslan said, you would not have called me unless I had been calling you. God is always previous. There's a well-known hymn by an unknown author. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach out thy hand and mine enfold. I walk and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. And that's what this controversial and comforting doctrine of election is all about. It's the testimony of mature believers that there's nothing commendable in us, because it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. But Paul says that he pressed on to take hold of that for which Christ had taken hold of him. And the word that he uses is used like something like a policeman arresting him. You have not chosen me, said Jesus. I have chosen you. A correction about God's revelation. A correction, secondly, about Christian service. Oh yes, Paul knew what Christian service was. As a non-converted man, he had been energetic in persecuting the church, but when converted, he became even more energetic in its defense. And for some doubted his apostleship, he was reluctant to reel off the list of sacrifices and achievements, but he had plenty to boast about if he had been so minded. Flogging, shipwrecks, imprisonment, we mentioned them. And then to the Corinthians, he says, I worked harder than all of them. By that, he means all of them put together. Yet, oh no, not me. I've got that wrong. Got to correct that. Not me. But the grace of God was with me. Yes, the grace of God was with him. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. Here's what Peterson again in the Message put it like this. My work didn't amount to all that much. It was God giving me the work to do, giving me the energy to do it. In all the work that we are involved in the church, do we work as Paul did, to the point of weariness? And if so, what is our motive? Because these human hearts of ours are so deceitful, contain such moral mixtures, that it's possible to engage in Christian work and use it as a parade ground for our own virtues. And when Paul was tempted to boast that he had worked harder than anyone else, he had the humility to correct himself. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. God giving me the work to do and the energy to do it. I know this makes me feel like an old man, and I am, but I remember on my first charge in Temple Patrick, an enthusiastic young Christian came to me one day and said, I know you love the Lord, Mr. Clark, but I really love the Lord. You get the point? You see the temptation? No one loves the Lord quite like me. No one serves the Lord quite like me. No one gives to the Lord's work quite like me. Elijah felt that once after his exertions on Mount Carmel. And he had to be taught that there were 7,000 others in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Our Christian service is for his glory, not ours. Well, here's the final correction that Paul makes. And it ties in with the hymn that we're going to be singing just now. It's about the inner life. And I use the translation of the King James Version. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And here's how Eugene Peterson puts that in the Message. I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God. And if we are to grow in Christian in grace, self needs to be put to death. The ego needs to be removed. The great covenanter Samuel Rutherford put it like this, oh, that I were free then of myself. What need we all have to be ransomed and redeemed from that cruel and lawless Lord, oneself. And the danger is that the ego always intrudes. Well, a good number of years ago, I attended a meeting at the New Horizon. And at the end of a very challenging address, when the only appropriate response was silence and prayer, we moved on inexorably to the closing praise. But the worship leader had to have his moment in the sunshine. And he felt he had to tell a silly story about losing his keys. And how his wife said to him, Ian, you may have 2 university degrees, but you still can't find your keys. Ego intruding. And Paul knew that the ego needed to die. The self needed to die. And he made the necessary correction. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And when we are crucified with Christ, the ego is no longer central. A saint of the Roman Catholic Church put it like this: perfection does not consist in lacerating the body, but in killing our perverse self-will. And that's the correction we always need to make. Let us pray. Give us grace day by day, O God, to put self to death, truly to be crucified with Christ, so that we might live and serve in his power alone. This we ask for his glory. Amen.